Let me pray for you, and then we'll look at this book together. Father God, Lord, you know the hearts of the people that are here. Lord, you have made us this promise in your word that your word, when proclaimed, will not return to you void. And so, Father, we proclaim your word. And Lord, we do not put confidence in human ability. Lord, I do not put confidence in my ability to shape words in particular ways. Lord, our confidence is that your word has power. Father, our confidence is that your spirit is alive and well and at work and already at work. Father, that you have drawn us here. Lord, that you are already working upon hearts. Lord, that there are hearts here that you can break, Father, with your power and then heal with your grace. And Lord, I pray that you might cause us to be attentive. Lord, that these words that we maybe have seen many, many times before and never paid heed to or never made sense of, that today, Lord, that they might come right off the page and live for us. Father, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Father, that grace might win us. Father, that we might be the children of God. We know your word says this. To all those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. And Lord, I pray that all those under the hearing of your word, Lord, might believe and be saved, Lord. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Leviticus 16, and Leviticus 16 tells us about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was an incredibly involved day in the life of Israel. There were so many different things that were going on. And I want you to know that it had a purpose and a meaningful purpose in the life of Israel for the 1500 years or so that they practiced it, in spite of the fact that its chief end, its primary purpose, did not occur until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, stepped into the scene. And we know this because Jesus himself, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, verse 46, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who knew the Word of God, especially they only knew the Old Testament, but the books of Moses and all the prophets, they knew it well. And Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And never more so, I don't think, than in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And there on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ, he meets two disciples who are mourning. And as he walks with them, the Bible says that he opened their minds and interpreted to them all that the scriptures had to say about him, and that he showed them from Moses and the prophets all that he must suffer in order to enter his glory. I say this simply so that you know we're not just making this stuff up. The Old Testament is written, these things are recorded, so that we might see the glory of God's gospel worked out for 1500 years until it finally appears in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me take you through the Day of Atonement for a few minutes. I'm 41 years old. I have memories that go back to when I was 3, although those ones are a little bit sketchy. But for sure, by the time I was 5, I can remember vividly many, many things from the age of 5 onwards. If I was an ancient Israelite living in Israel, I would have participated in the Day of Atonement for 41 years, and at least 36 years of those would have been fairly clear in my mind. And it's amazing to me, in Leviticus, we read it sometimes and it just seems so flat and wooden, like a big field of rocks, because it's so foreign to us. But it's so vivid. It's so alive, the people who were there, God was using visual cues, things that they could see, things that they could hear, things that they could smell, things that they could taste, so that everything would live. And then he did it over and over and over and over again. You think that the series through Leviticus is long. You should have been an Israelite. They lived Leviticus from the time they were born until the time that they died. God did that on purpose, that they would see it and live it and experience it. If I were an ancient Israelite, there would be at least, I think, 36 times that I can remember having watched the Day of Atonement play out before me. And without any distractions like television and radio and magazines and newspapers, what do you think they spent their time thinking about and talking about when day after day after day they saw paraded before them sacrifices and ceremonies and practices and cleansings and feasts and fastings? God designed this to bring them to Christ. Here is the Day of Atonement. The day begins with a nation afflicted. That's at the end of chapter 16. It says the nation is to afflict themselves. What does that mean? Well, in Psalms, I think 35 or so, we read about affliction as being a denial of the appetites, a denial of the desires. It was tied with fasting, probably involved not wearing your Sunday best. We think of Easter Sunday, and that's the day everybody puts on their Easter bonnets. The Day of Atonement wasn't like that. It was a day of affliction. A day of mourning, a day when all of Israel turned out reflecting on the fact that their sin separated them from God. It was a day of high drama because their high priest, in this case Aaron, their mediator between God and man, the one who was their go-between, this was the day when he had to go and make an atonement for the entire camp and first of all for himself. And so the entire community gathers. The way the community of Israel is built, it's a mobile community. They're wandering in the wilderness, and there's the tabernacle at the center, and radiating out around them are all of the tribes of Israel. God has so designed that, again, visual picture. God sits at the center of the community. Outside of the camp is to be outside of the glory and the presence of God. Right at the heart of the camp is where God dwells. And so the people, having afflicted themselves, not wearing their Sunday best, hungry and not eating, gather themselves together and are looking in. And they can't all see into the tabernacle what's going on. But you know that the crowd had gathered, and this whole day they're going to stand. I think those kids thought that prayer was a long time. They're going to stand for the day. Here comes Aaron, the high priest, but he doesn't look like the high priest, because normally the high priest has a golden crown on his head and blazing blue robes. He's radiant and resplendent in glory with a ephod and a breastplate and things on his shoulders, but not this day. This day he has stripped off all of his glory, and this day he has washed himself, and then he has put on himself a very plain white garment, different from what he normally wears. And there are four animals that have been prepared. There's a bull, five animals, a bull, two rams, and two goats. And there are lots that are cast over the goats. We're going to get into this in a moment so you understand. One lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel, whatever that means. But the people knew, and they're watching it. And then the bull is sacrificed, and its blood is caught. And then we see Aaron, and he has a censer filled with embers, and he has two handfuls of incense, and he has to put the incense there on the fire as he goes through the veil. And the people of Israel, they know that there is trembling and fear in this. No one is allowed to pass through the veil. Through that veil is the represented presence of God, the mercy seat sitting over the Ark of the Covenant, and only one person can enter there, and he only one day in the year, and only bearing with him sacrificial blood and incense. And he goes in and he puts the incense onto the censer, and the smoke comes up, and there's no light in that room really, and so it even obscures his view further. And there is Aaron in the very heart of the tabernacle. First, he brings in the censer and the spice so that the smoke comes up. And then he comes and he gets the blood of the bull and he brings that and he puts some on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkles that blood 7 times. He must make atonement first for himself before he can do anything on behalf of the people. And then he comes out again and the first goat, the goat for the Lord, is sacrificed and its blood is caught. And again, we see him going back into the Holy of Holies with the blood to make atonement for the people, and that blood is put on the mercy seat and then sprinkled 7 times. And then he comes back, and there's the other goat, the goat for Azazel, and they place the hands on it and they confess over it the sins of the nation of Israel for that year. And here is where the entire crowd can finally see something, because one chosen man is selected, and he comes and he leads that goat. The name that the old King James gives that goat is the scapegoat. It's the first time in the English language the word scapegoat was ever used. If you've ever heard the term scapegoat used, it came from this Day of Atonement. And this goat over whom all of the sins of Israel have been confessed is led by a man, and he's led through the crowd, and all the crowd sits there in silence and watches this goat as it's led out away from the tabernacle, through the tent lines, outside of the camp. And this man leads that goat away and probably leads him well out into the wilderness through a precipice or over to the other side of a cliff, and then goes back making sure the goat cannot follow him back, representing the fact that here is this goat that has been cut off and abandoned. And that man returns and changes his clothes and washes himself, and Aaron then takes off that white plain garment and washes his clothes. And then at the end of the day, we see Aaron step out again, resplendent in all of his glory, with his blue and his ephod and his golden crown. And there he offers a ram as a burnt offering for himself and a ram for the burnt offering for Israel. And so begins again another cycle in the life of Israel. You see, it's a vivid, vivid sensory experience. But what does it mean? I've described to you what happened. Why did it happen? Well, there's a problem here, and it's a problem of human priests. You see, Scripture is very clear on this, that no human being can present themselves before God. God is holy, we are not. We must have a go-between. The word that the Bible uses for that go-between, a mediator. Somebody who can represent me before God. And so it is that God, in His mercy and grace, has chosen the line of Levi, and from that line of Levi, the family of Aaron, and says, this family will be priests to me, they will be your representatives, and there will be one who is the high priest. And the high priest is the mediator between Israel and God. And as it goes with the high priest, so it goes with Israel. This is why all of Israel has afflicted themselves and come and is standing, and you know that they're watching, they're hushing their children. Shh, don't talk now. This is the most important day of the year. Aaron, our mediator, must go, and he's a sinful man. This is the problem with human priests. He's not a perfect man. Here's a man who has had impure thoughts. Here's a man who has done unrighteous things. Here's a man who has not spoken the truth. We actually hear the stories of Aaron, and we see what a flawed man he is. And so he goes with trembling into the holy place. Now, before the people, Aaron is glorious. He is God's representative before them. And so it's right that when he appears before the people, he appears resplendent in his glory with blue and gold and ephod and shoulder pieces. But he is not glorious before God. He is utterly, utterly common. He's a humble, humble man. And so he goes in dressed in plain clothing, comes trembling before the Lord with incense and blood, first to atone for his own sins and then the sins of the nation. This day is a reminder that God's chosen people are cut off from the presence and glory of God, and that holiness is not a natural state for human beings. This is not a festive day, it's a somber day. And that leads to a second problem. Not only is there a problem with priests, human priests, there's a problem with human beings. Humans are sinful. I would say this to you. We live in a secular society. Most of your neighbors don't think of themselves as sinful. If you were to say to them, you're a sinful person, they would probably think you were a little strange. So I'm better than the neighbor on the other side, have you? Say, God doesn't grade on a curve. Here is when we discover how sinful we are, how far from holiness we are, is the moment that you begin to take hold of holiness and say, I desire to be holy. I recognize the fact that I am sinful and that my sin is despicable before God. And I want to be rid of my sin. And you come to Christ and you say, take my sin away. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He takes that sin away and He converts the heart. But here's the interesting thing. As you begin then to walk after Him, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to desire holiness, to set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, do you not find that more and more you recognize how unholy you are? That as you begin to struggle in those ways, you see victory in certain areas and other things that you never ever thought of that might be despicable before God come to your mind. And you think, how can I be holy? Here's the problem with human beings. We are not holy. And so it is that this offering is made. There are two goats. And these two goats are two sides of a single act. The first goat is presented to God as a bloody sacrifice. It is a reminder that the penalty for sin is death. The New Testament declares that the condition of all humanity at all times, in all places, is sinful, that the wages of sin, what I have earned for my sinfulness, is death, that it is only just that God should pay me my wages, that all of humanity stands under a curse and is ultimately subject to death. And yet God has established a means by which His people can draw near to Him, even here in the Old Testament, that they are to bring a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is to stand in their place. This is the means that God calls His people to participate in. It's an act of faith, not an act of works. That they believe God's promise, that God will accept a substitute on my behalf. And they bring this, and on this particular day of atonement, they bring a goat for the whole nation. And the sins of the nation are imputed to the sacrifice, and the sacrifice dies in place of the worshiper. And the sacrifice is laid on the altar to be consumed, and the blood is sprinkled, and the worshipers, the nation of Israel, are for that year declared free. This substitute has paid the penalty, has taken the place off. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to hear that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But we'll get to that in a moment. For all intents and purposes, God has promised, I will accept the substitute, bring the substitute. When Israel acted in faith upon that, God accepted their faith as righteousness. That's not the whole of the Day of Atonement. They have sacrificed one goat and its blood has been sprinkled and its carcass has been consumed. And then they take the other goat. There's a strange word in this chapter. It's the goat for Azazel. And honestly, nobody knows what Azazel is. Now, the Israelites knew what Azazel was. They knew it so well that Moses didn't think it was necessary to write it down. And the Holy Spirit obviously didn't think it was necessary that you knew it. But I'll tell you the different thoughts that are out there. Azazel might simply mean sent away. We don't know. The Hebrew is lost to us. It might mean the goat for the wilderness, or the goat of the wilderness. Then there are others that suggest, no, Azazel is a demonic spirit, or maybe he's the devil himself. And I raise this because this last one, I think, has got to be repudiated and thrown away. There's the thought out there that there is a dualism, that there is a great struggle going on in this universe, and it's a struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, and who will win? But Scripture never presents it that way. There is no struggle between God and Satan. There is no equality between God and Satan. There is a certainty that God will win. There is a certainty that Satan will lose. There is a certainty that Satan cannot do anything that God does not permit him to do. And here is a step further in chapter 17, which we're not going to get into really today, but I want to show you this verse. In chapter 17, verse 7, I think there's a verse that would tell us that this goat is not sent as a sacrifice to Satan. Chapter 17, verse 7 says this: "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." You see, Scripture never commands a sacrifice to be given to any but God. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be sacrificed to. Jesus, when he is tempted in the wilderness, the devil says to him, "If you will bow down to me, I will give to you all of these cities." And Jesus says to him, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only." Jesus won't bow to Satan. And so I want to set aside once and for all any sort of idea that may have crept into your thinking that would suggest that when Jesus dies on the cross, that death is paying Satan something. Satan doesn't get paid. Jesus isn't dying in order to satisfy Satan. Jesus' death satisfies the just wrath of God against sinners. It pays the justice of God, which must be paid in order to release the mercy of God. Here's what we do know about this goat. We may not know what Azazel is. I think probably off the wilderness, or the goat to be cut off is probably the best interpretation, because that's what happens. The sins of the nation are confessed over this goat, and before the watching eyes of the nation, the goat is led out into the wilderness, and he is cut off and abandoned and left alone. And then finally comes the joyful conclusion at the end of the day, when the people see their high priest once more resplendent in all of his glory and able again to stand and offer sacrifices for their sins, to present prayer on their behalf before God, to plead their case. You're a well-trained congregation. I think already your minds are starting to work this out, right? You can see the picture. Israel saw that. If I was an Israelite living in ancient Israel, I would remember having seen this probably at least 36 times. Some of you sitting here could have remembered seeing that 70 times. Over and over and over and over again. And every year it is the same. Here is the high priest washed, divested of all of his glory, in plain clothing, going into the tabernacle to make atonement for himself and then atonement for the nation. And here is the one goat sacrificed and its blood poured out and on the burning altar. And here is the other one cut off and sent away and abandoned in the wilderness. And here is the high priest emerging again in all of his glory. Now, never once in ancient Israel did somebody in ancient Israel manage to put all of those pieces together and say, "Oh, this is going to be the Son of God, who appears in human form and divests himself of all of his glory and goes in and offers himself as a sacrifice and is cut off and is abandoned and is resurrected." They couldn't see that, but they could see the picture. They could see the picture, and that's the intent, because as the Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are mourning and are grieving and saying, "We thought that this Jesus was the Messiah who would restore Israel, but now he has been slain. And we are very sad." And Jesus comes along and says, Can I show you something from the book of Leviticus? Can I point something out to you that you've maybe never understood before? Because how could you understand it if you haven't seen it? But now that it has been displayed for you." And as Peter and James and John and Paul travel from city to city, beginning in the synagogues. They go into those synagogues and say to those Jewish people who all their life long have known what the Day of Atonement is, say, can we explain something to you about the plan of God from the foundation of the earth to save not only the Jews, but all the Gentiles who will come to him? You got a copy of Leviticus 16? Can we show you something? We see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is resplendent in glory, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he takes upon himself human flesh. He divests himself for a time of his glory. He appears in a common way, not just as a man, but as a slave of men with no place to lay his head. Takes upon himself the sins of the world. Exposes himself to the wrath of God. Do we not see him as our high priest? But we also see him in both of those goats that are going to be offered. As the bleeding sacrifice slain in our place with our sins upon him. But do we not see him also? You remember that crowd on the Day of Atonement gathered around the tabernacle watching quietly as the goat over whom the sins of their nation had been confessed was led out to be cut off and abandoned in the wilderness to die. But on this day we see the Lord Jesus Christ surrounded by a jeering mob with the spit of Roman soldiers coming down his face, beaten to a pulp with the sins of the world resting upon him, being carried outside of the city gates to be hung on a cross where he will be abandoned by his people, by his disciples, and ultimately by his Father. He will be abandoned and cut off. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This guy cannot look upon sin. And on Jesus Christ sits every sin of this world, and God's wrath has to be poured out upon that. We not hear Jesus on the road to Emmaus say, what do you think it meant when the high priest emerged once more resplendent in glory, clothed in all of his glorious robes and prepared to plead on behalf of his people? And here is the Lord Jesus Christ raised, not again in common flesh, but in a resurrection body, standing even now at the right hand of God to plead that he is my advocate, that he is the propitiation for my sins. I think Jesus probably explained that on the road to Emmaus. I know that that was the sort of preaching that you heard from the disciples as they went out into the synagogues. And finally, perhaps in its best form, we get it in the book of Hebrews. And we'll wrap up with a few passages from Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews a little bit of time after Jesus has risen from the dead. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ is more. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is greater. In what ways is Jesus Christ greater than Aaron, the high priest of Israel? Turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll look at four short passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Why is Jesus, our eternal high priest, greater than Aaron? Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You understand? Jesus didn't have to make atonement for his own sin. He didn't have any sin. He is the only perfect man. He's the only one who could stand before God and say, I can be justified on the basis of my works. but I present myself as a sacrifice for sinners. Aaron couldn't do that. Jesus is greater than Aaron because Jesus doesn't have to atone for his own sin. Flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 tells us this, that he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the asher of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, Aaron went into a tent made out of fibers that were gathered from the people and woven together, his most beautiful tent that they had, and it represented something, but it wasn't that thing. It was a picture of that thing. And every single year, he went in there carrying blood that was not his own to make atonement for the people, but Jesus Christ once and for all entered into the true heavenlies before the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, and atoned once and for all for sins. Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus entered into heaven to secure our place for us. And finally, over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Slide down a few verses to verse 8. "And when he," that's Jesus, "when he sit above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." How is Jesus Christ better than Aaron? How is this better than the Day of Atonement? Aaron, it reset the clock. Every time he went in there, sacrifice has been made. 365 days later, it's time to afflict ourselves again, to mourn, to stand, and to tremble, and to hope that God will accept our high priest again as he goes in to make atonement for us. And it begins the clock again. And 365 days later, we're back here afflicting ourselves again, watching and pleading and hoping as the goat is taken off into the wilderness, and over and over and over again. And it doesn't happen anymore because Jesus Christ, once and for all, has paid the debt. And so that we come to him in faith, place our trust in him, and his blood atones for us, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ does take away sin. And so we are reminded not every single year of my sinfulness and of being cast off from God, but of the forgiveness that is available to me and has been made on my part. And I think the final picture of that, and maybe some of you have never really understood it because you haven't looked at Leviticus closely enough, every one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell us this. Jesus hanging on that cross, abandoned outside of the city gates, bleeding and dying in darkness, crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And finally those words, "It is finished." You know, when it was finished on the Day of Atonement, Aaron stepped out resplendent in his robes, and the tabernacle stayed as it was, and the people stayed as they were, and it reset a clock. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and breathed his last with the words, "It is finished," The Bible tells us, three times over it tells us this, that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. It was torn open, and that Holy of Holies, the place that the man could not go because they were not holy, that they were cut off from forever, that only the high priest could go into once a year, and that with the blood of the sacrifices torn open for all to see, because access to God has been made available not only to the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. You may not be able to wrap your mind around everything we've talked about today, but I finish with this offer because he commanded his disciples. He said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel. And here is the gospel. It is good news. It is the good news that though you are a sinner, though you have done wicked things, though you deserve the wrath of God, Jesus Christ has paid your penalty. And that if you will take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that he will save you. That you will no longer be cut off from God, but that you will be welcomed in. And that's not based on your work. That's not based on you getting yourself cleaned up a certain amount before you come. That's simply based on your crying out and saying, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. That begins that process of sanctification where he begins to transform you, and he promises the day will come that you will be just like Jesus. We're going to break bread here in a moment. And if you're a believer, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been a believer for many, many years, or if you've become a believer in the last few minutes, the Bible says that this is available to you, that you can participate in this, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body broken, his blood poured out. Let us give thanks as we prepare to break bread together. Lord Jesus, Lord, we cannot begin to fathom all these things. Lord, you have made us, you have made our minds to think and to understand logically how things work. Lord, you have made our emotions to feel so that we might respond with feeling to certain things. Lord, none of these things manage to stretch or reach far enough to understand this. But Father, you have made our spirits. And Father, you must do this work to turn our hearts towards you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do it. We pray, Father, that as we break bread together here, as we remember what has been done, Father, I pray that there would be none here that would go away unbelieving and with a hard heart. Father, that it might bring forth in us gratitude, and gratitude might bring forth worship. And Lord, that gratitude and worship together might bring forth a life lived in pursuit of the glory of God. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.